Before we get into our text this morning, I'd like you to picture this for a minute. You are a shepherd, a young shepherd. Your faith journey has been an exciting one. You love what you do, and you're not really thinking about the future. One day, a man shows up at your door and announces you that you've been chosen as the future king over the nation, and he anoints you. As you recover from this shocking encounter, you go on with your life, and before long you are invited at the king's palace to play music before him, and he's impressed and he's very pleased with you. You even connect with the young prince. Then there comes a day when the nation responds to a declaration of war by a formidable enemy. Your faith is at an all-time high, and you have no fear of the outcome, so much so that you single-handedly defeat the greatest warrior in that army, at the same time revitalizing your own army to pursue and crush the enemy. You become an instant hero. But that doesn't boost your ego. You continue to trust in the Lord and you serve Him. Victories in battle accumulate. And suddenly, the king grows jealous of you, attempts to take your life a few times. All you want is to honor him, but his murderous rage causes you to run away, and this with the help and support of his son. Now you are on the run, afraid. 3,000 soldiers are behind you, and that's 5 times the number of men that are with you. They find you, you hang, and probably your man with you. But at one point in this game of cat and mouse, them looking for you and you running away, you find yourself in a unique position. The king is at your mercy. And your men press you to take advantage of it, as it is a gift from God. After all, you've been anointed. The crown is rightfully yours. What will you do? What is going to drive your decision? You've certainly recognized part of the story of King David in the book of 1 Samuel, and you remember his decision not to harm King Saul. He restrained his men and he let King Saul know his choice for mercy. Would you be able to make the same decision knowing the madness and treachery of Saul? Would you resist fear and discouragement at the thought of letting him loose again? See, every believer is called to participate in the work of the kingdom according to the gift imparted to him. Trials, setbacks, oppositions, they will come, and they will be sources of discouragement, of frustration, of fear. We need to learn to keep our minds focused on the kingdom work without impeding our usefulness and our fruitfulness. We need to learn to respond to God rather than pressure. Our text today teaches us a great deal about keeping the right focus in the work of ministry. Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote while in prison in Rome. Here he writes to a church that he planted on his second missionary journey. As we see in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 12 to 40. Now you certainly remember Lydia, the wealthy businesswoman, and the jailer also, who was converted after an earthquake broke the prison where he was guarding Paul and Silas. These two are believers in the church of Philippi. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony, a major city in the modern-day Greek peninsula. Back then, it was Macedonia. And Paul kept a very close, very intimate relationship with the saints at Philippi. And that we can see even in Philippians 4, where the church used to send him gifts on numerous occasions. So they really were close to him. And he has visited the church again on the third missionary journey on the way to Corinth and probably on his way back to Jerusalem. And it is in Jerusalem that he is eventually arrested and in prison awaiting judgment. And having learned of his imprisonment, the church must have been very concerned for Paul, so that he decided to write to reassure them that his circumstances in no way would affect the progress of the gospel. So open your Bibles with me to the text that is of interest to us this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Philippians 1, 12 to 18. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from strife and envy, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Dear Father, we pray that through this text that you inform our minds, that you form our hearts, Lord, that our whole being will be transformed into the image of your Christ, exampled by many of the saints, especially the example of Paul that we have here. Father, may we grasp the importance to rest on you, the importance to focus on you, and to be your instruments, your servants, your children, your ambassadors, wherever we go and in everything we do. We commit ourselves in your hands now, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now we can glean from this text that Paul wants to reassure the saints at Philippi that despite his imprisonment and the rivalry of some, it is essential to maintain the proper perspective in preaching the gospel. He's teaching through it that Christians can efficiently maintain the proper perspective, the God-centered priority when accomplishing the work of the kingdom. And from his example, we learn to discern the right battles to wage when adversity threatens the progress of the church's work. Now, in closer examination of this text, we're going to see that it presents four displays of God-centered priority in accomplishing the work of the kingdom. So we will see that with a God-centered priority, the work of the kingdom prospers, the work of the kingdom strengthens, the work of the kingdom unifies, and the work of the kingdom delights. It prospers, it strengthens, unifies, and delights. So let's begin with the first. With a God-centered priority, the work of the kingdom prospers. Paul is eager here to show the contrast between his circumstances and their outcome. Now, for a worker of his caliber, with the fruitfulness he's demonstrated in bringing the gospel to many regions in Asia Minor, imprisonment is expected to dampen his zeal. And yet he reports the exact opposite. He says, "My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Not that the gospel spread despite my circumstances, that my circumstances caused the gospel to spread. God didn't need to fight or work around the circumstances. He worked in such a way that the circumstances seemed necessary for the gospel to spread. How else will the entire Praetorian Guard be exposed to it? It has to come within the prison. So Paul has to spend time in jail for a fair amount of time. Sounds more like God sent him there. God had a purpose. But not only the Praetorian Guard was exposed, Paul says, and to everyone else. Everyone else working in the building where he was detained. Servants, visitors, prisoners, administrators. Could it be further than the building, the neighborhood, the city? It seems that the cause of Christ went viral. Everyone is talking about it at this point. You see that God didn't leave his work of salvation to men. He is the one at work within the believer, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul didn't plan for this outbreak. He could not have imagined this. His words are telling here, my circumstances have turned out. In other words, they became what they weren't meant to be. They became what they didn't seem to be. But Paul was not taken off guard. He trusted in God well before being imprisoned. He shared his confidence earlier in the letter, saying in verse 6, I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Later on in chapter 2, verse 12, he exhorts them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and he affirms that as they do this, it is God who is at work in them. Now, good parents are usually very concerned about the future of their children, and so they invest in their education to enable the children to achieve academic results, professional results. When choosing a school, many parents will ensure that the curriculum fits their expectations. And some go even further as to be involved in the lives of the students. They wouldn't hesitate a moment to move to a different school if the conditions of learning of their children is compromised. God is such a parent who will not risk the life of his children in the wrong hands. He will ensure the gospel gets to them and changes them. No circumstances will be allowed to interfere with his plan for them. So we should not take assumptions regarding the likelihood of someone's conversion based on how they receive those religious conversations, spiritual conversations we're having, or how they react to the person who's sharing the gospel with them. Many conversions took place in the context of initial complete rejection of the message. Besides, God makes it a point to move the battle of conversion to the man's heart, since no one can come to him unless God draws him. Doing the work of the kingdom requires trusting in God to do his part of work and to accept that we are but instruments in his hands and not the power of salvation. He promises to save those who call upon him. So he calls us to faithfully preach the gospel to all. For he says, how will they hear without a preacher? Are we willing to respond to God's commission, trusting that he is at work both in us and in our hearers? Are we exercising our gifts with Paul's confidence that it is God who grows our faith in the exercise of those gifts? If our priority moves from ourselves, even from our gifts, from our circumstances, from our fears, onto God's priority, our effectiveness in ministry increases. Obstacles will not impede the advancement of kingdom ministry. They may impede our personal advancement, yes, but they will not impede the work of God. So with a God-centered priority, the work of God, the work of the kingdom, prospers. We also said that with a God-centered priority, the work of the kingdom strengthens. Now look carefully how others were affected by Paul's imprisonment. We read that the cause of Christ reached everyone's ears. And here we read that everyone includes believers. Paul doesn't seem to specify that these believers were in prison or visiting someone at the prison facility. The reach of Paul's imprisonment and the message related to Christ broke the boundaries of that detainment facility. You can imagine at this point how Christians would feel. And Paul says, not just a few Christians were fired up. He says, most of the brethren began trusting in the Lord as a result of his predicament. You can imagine the ripple effect. Since everybody is already talking about it, the Christians are excited. They just jump in and take advantage of that movement and they start explaining the things about Christ. If it was scary before, Paul says, now they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Can you see how God can intervene in the lives of some believers to encourage the others to trust in him and take more risks? Have you ever seen these documentaries on the animal kingdom? An antelope trying to cross a crocodile-infested river. At first, the antelope is just going to test the waters. It's not going to go any further when he sees those teeth, you know, through the crocodile's snout. He would not dare. I mean, some did. They won't do it again. But imagine this time, behind the antelope, a stampede coming and just rushing through the river. At that time, the odds have changed. He's not anymore the sole focus of the crocodiles. There are many. So he said, okay, my odds are better now. It's not 100% me. Maybe I'm just like 1% of the whole thing. And now he's willing to jump in. The one who had no fear suddenly is filled with courage. When we consider ourselves against a formidable opponent, it is common to grow insecure. But when we see how this opponent has been defeated, or when we are aware of resources or weapons to defeat the opponent, we get a boost of courage to face him or it. We feel as if the odds are favorable to us, or simply that they are fairer. God provided to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and promises to be with us always. Doing the work of the kingdom requires that we trust in the God who is greater than all and whose will cannot be hindered. Spend time observing how he works, how he intervenes in the lives of the saints of the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in church history, in the saints around you, and in your lives at some point. Find encouragement by watching and following the examples of those whose lives have been fruitful in the work of the kingdom. But more importantly, trust that God uses your faithfulness, yours, to revitalize others who observe and who are ready to engage when they see the fruits of your striving, of your fight. Don't neglect or underestimate God's desire to use you as a catalyst for action. The work of the kingdom in your life will strengthen others when your priority is God's priority. Third, with a God-centered priority, the work of the kingdom unifies. Verses 15 through 17 contrast two sets of believers among those who have been encouraged to preach the gospel more boldly. It is easy to imagine the frenzy that is happening there at that time. God working what some may have seen as a mini revival. Conversations were easy to engage in. Conversions probably took place. And now many who had first trusted in the Lord, as Paul mentioned in verse 14, are trusting in themselves. They are becoming competitive, envious, forgetting that they are but instruments. They now take charge of the work of the gospel. The glory of God fades away from their priority. Maybe they don't like the success others may have in leading many to the Lord. They take credit for who leads the most people to the Lord. They count tabs. But more than that, Paul says that they do this out of rivalry with the apostle himself. You thought only you could save people. Now we'll see how you do it from inside that prison. Now it's our time. It's our show. Of course, some such conduct quickly leads to tension among believers. And Paul could easily escalate the whole matter by sending a letter to Rome, or to the church at Rome, about these individuals and have them rejected for divisiveness. Instead, he satisfies himself with the idea that the gospel is preached regardless of why they preach it. Gino Urimia has been the head coach of the women's basketball team of University of Connecticut for the last 30 years, and his team hasn't lost a game in the past 2 years, and they are apparently in play for a fifth consecutive national title. And even after more than 30 years as head coach of UConn, Urimia said that recruiting enthusiastic kids is harder than it's ever been. And the reason, he explains, is that they look up to professional athletes and try to imitate them because they are, quote-unquote, really cool. Urimia also comments that they haven't even figured out which foot to use as a pivot foot, and they are already acting like they're good players. They are allowed to get away with anything, and they are always thinking about themselves. You can hear them think, me. I didn't score, so why should I be happy? I'm not getting enough minutes, so why should I be happy? That's the world we live in today, unfortunately, he says. Kids check the scoreboard sometimes because they are going to be yelled at by their parents if they don't score enough points. Donna Orander, the former president of the Women National Basketball Association, shares that we hear so much and see so much of the cuddle generation these days, and especially in youth sports, where there is a focus on the me culture in the scramble to be seen and earn a scholarship. You can imagine in such a context, there is no us anymore. We work for the I. I am not here for the team to win. I'm here for my scholarship. I'm here for my career. I'm here for my glory. And unfortunately, we see the same thing in the kingdom of God. When God's interest is set above ours, we are more willing and able to work together when we hold on to our personal, then instead of when we hold on to our personal interests and agendas. The Father's will is for His church to be one, just as He is one with the Son. This unity is a testimony before the world. A growing concern for personal interest leads to anxiety, to fear, to defensiveness, to anger, and more, especially when disagreements and conflicts occur. If the Christian is not more concerned by the glory of God in the midst of his battles, he will fail to believe that God will give him the strength to face those persecutions, rejection, opposition, or disagreement. Eventually, he will take the situation in his own hands, even at the expense of peace and unity in the church. Conversely, when two individuals are willing to put their interest aside to serve God's interest, harmony is the immediate result. And even more, if only one of them, as shown by the Apostle Paul, puts his interest aside to serve the interest of others first, the same result is achieved. There is unity in the work of God. There may not be unity in individual plans and agendas, but the work of God is engaged in as one. Now, when we are self-centered, we tend to seek other people's approval as we serve in the local church, whether that approval is in the form of praise, admiration, permission, acceptance, or submission. We also tend to seek to prove ourselves to others. And these attitudes steer our participation towards self-gratification, which becomes what we are most protective of. The appeal for personal fulfillment can lead to isolation when relationships get heated or we get challenged. When that pressure to serve ourselves is felt, when we feel the need to save our reputation, to defend our cause, to prove our points, to exalt ourselves, we ought to remember who it is that we should seek to please. Whose opinion matters the most? Whose faithfulness never fails? Who it is that will never leave us nor forsake us? The work of God's kingdom will never fail to please Him. So making Him the priority will break the barriers of church, of division in the church. Fourth and finally, with the God-centered priority, the work of the kingdom delights. Must have been grieving for Paul to some degree that there are brethren in the church who share the gospel with the intent to cause him grief, to make him suffer, to cause him pain, which itself shows that they don't understand even the gospel that they are preaching. But facing such situations is painful, heartbreaking. No one likes to suffer for suffering's sake. You wouldn't go through that kind of suffering without responding in a way that frees you from the pain, unless there is a greater reason to bear the pain. Did you hear that? We would not go through suffering without responding in a way that frees us from the pain, unless there is a greater reason to endure the pain. So if the purpose of the pain is attached to suffering, it bears a different meaning. If the purpose is to our detriment, we tend to see ourselves as victims. But if the purpose is to our benefit, or if we can identify a benefit to our pain, then we see it as an acceptable sacrifice. It becomes a sign of growth and betterment that we can even appreciate. And that's the case of the athlete who, in preparation for a competition, welcomes the pain that comes from the effort, and yet dreads the pain that comes from the injury. The injury means being unsuitable to participate in the competition. It means that all of the work that has been invested so far was in vain. But the pain that results in the physical efforts, the pain that produces sweat, the pain that produces greater performance is good news. It causes him to look forward to the competition. Our participation in the work of God's kingdom is just like the pains of that athlete preparing for a championship. With his mind on a future performance, even suffering during his training is translated into hope of a future victory. The pain is welcome because it precedes and produces an increase in stamina and strength, and with it, the hope of victory. This is why Paul's joy transcends the rivalry and the confinement. And it gets a hold of God, and from there it has a better view, a better appreciation of what is pleasing. When our priority is set on God's will, and we value God's will, and we value God, then the challenges we face in engaging in the work of the kingdom cease from being the obstacle to our joy. If we treasure temporal things, then where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. But if God is our treasure, then like the psalmist, we will know and say, in your presence there is fullness of joy. It's not going to be just lip service. We will know as we praise God for it. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You can see that Paul distances himself from the motive of the zeal of some of these men and chooses to set his joy in Christ. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I will rejoice. Did you hear that? In every way. In every way. There is no way in which the joy of the proclamation of Christ will be taken away from me. That Christ is known will always. That Christ is known will in every way produce in me more joy than strife can steal from me. Understand that this is not a natural disposition. Paul has to fight for it, and he's determined to. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. Somehow he's stating his case again stronger, saying, you will not take it away from me. He's taking a stand against the robbers of pure joy, of heavenly joy. And like Paul, we need to see the higher value of honoring God in our service than the performance of that service itself or the difficulty of the service. If our joy is in the God we serve, then the circumstances of our service will not suppress that joy, nor will the difficulties that we encounter along the way. We shouldn't expect to wait for maturity to experience this. We must cultivate and protect such godly joy. Many are the robbers who compete to snatch it from us. The difficulties, the setbacks, oppositions, our own desires, hunger. Only an understanding and treasuring of our God will produce a resilient joy. Only a right and cherished, those are the key words, a right and cherished view of Christ will produce that kind of joy. Let me close with this. In prison, Paul is awaiting a trial that could lead to his death, potentially causing the ministry of the gospel to slow down or to be stopped. But Paul's popularity throughout the whole guard among the prisoners and the officials spreads throughout a good part of the city of Rome, producing the kind of thrust that the story of Christ that was coming with it used. Encouraged by this publicity, many of the believers saw in it the hand of God protecting his servant. And they joined in the mission of sharing the gospel without fear. Despite the differences in their motivation of these preachers, they together, they labored in preaching the gospel further. And this was Paul's delight. Churches who heard of his imprisonment were certainly shaken by his predicament. Paul also heard of the rival preaching that surfaced while he was in prison, but his concern remained the gospel to be preached. So his joy was complete as the message spread further. Are we willing to live for God's glory and put His desires above ours? Are we willing to sacrifice our preferences, our opinions, our comfort, so that the work of God advances? Are we willing to make the gospel a living testimony before the world? And for your information, the world can be at home, can be children, can be spouse, can be roommates, can be parents. So let us trust in God's promises and strength to assist us when serving gets tough, so that we don't have to deal with it at the expense of His glory. Let us pray. Dear Father, we pray that, as in the example of Paul, that You would give us a strong focus on You, on Your Son, on the work that You have done for us, on the work that You have determined and committed to do for Your kingdom, for Your glory. Father, we pray that You would help us be heavenly minded, so that as we face temporal obstacles, that our hope transcends them, that our hope moves beyond them, and that our joy be complete as we see You be glorified and exalted. We thank You, Lord, for Your word of wisdom. We thank You for the scriptures that we have freely and abundantly. We pray, Father, that it would not be in vain, and this to Your glory. Amen.